If you have your Bible with you, would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. This morning I want to think about the nature of power. What is power? This evening we will go into chapter 2 and we'll consider the need for power. But we're going to take it in the order that the apostle presents it in Ephesians. First of all, reminding us of his greatness before he takes us perhaps into the darkness of why so great a power is needed. Verse 15, in many ways, is the point at which Paul moves on from the opening sentence. If you ever got a chance to read the first dozen verses of Ephesians from verse 3 to verse 14, they are a single sentence. A rolling, expanding, growing, developing, rejoicing in what it is to be a Christian. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And in verse 15, Paul responds to it. And he responds with prayer. It is prayer that he turns to. And his prayer is that we will understand the richness of what he's just been talking about. Because this prayer that we're about to read together, it's not a prayer for us to obtain power. It's not a prayer that our power will increase. This is a prayer that we will recognize the power that is already here. The power that is already vested in the church. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. These are God's words. In verses 15 to 19, Paul describes his prayers. He describes them briefly, that he's praying for wisdom, for revelation. I want you to see God, nothing less than that. I want you to see God, to learn to read the imprint that he left on this creation, an imprint that is still visible despite our sinful corruption of the world round about us, of the bodies that we inhabit. He prays also for us to understand revelation, understand the words he's already spoken. The words of Scripture that he has left with us that explain what he's doing and why he's doing it. He prays for us to have this kind of wisdom and this kind of revelation so that we will understand. Understand what he calls in verse 19 his incomparably great power for us who believe. We need to understand the nature of power, the nature of the power that we have. I want you to imagine a man who has a car, and he's always complaining about his car. Now, that's not an unusual thing. Many people complain about their car. This man's complaint about his car is very specific. He complains that everywhere he has to go, the car is a terrible burden, because it's very heavy. And when he pushes it along the road, it is very difficult to do it. And when he's trying to get somewhere that's at the top of a hill, pushing it up the hill, it almost breaks his back. And as he begins to explain his complaint, you want to say to him, I mean, don't you realize this thing has an engine? If you turn the key, it takes you up the hill. That's the beauty of the whole thing. And you know, sometimes I think when we talk to people about the gospel, we find ourselves looking into exactly the same attitude, because the gospel to many of us is a burden. It becomes a thing that we have to carry around. Prayer is a great trial. I have to find a space in the day to talk to God. Somehow or another, I have to carve out. And if I don't pray, I'm weighed down with this terrible feeling of guilt. I mean, prayer is actually where you get to unburden your heart to God Himself. The maker of heaven and earth is prepared for as long as you want to go on to listen to you. To listen to your troubles, your worries, your fears, things you cannot say to another human being. I think of the words of Fanny Crosby's old hymn, "I am thine, O Lord." She talks about the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Where does that attitude vanish to in our lives? That being a Christian becomes a burden, a list of things I cannot do, a list of obligations that I must attend to. I think part of the problem is that we are looking for power. We are looking to answers, but they're answers to questions that we set. We don't understand the answers we're already being given. We refuse to give ourselves to the power that's already here, and I want something else. Part of that is stubborn. You know, frankly, if I'm honest with you, I want a power that I can exercise. I want to be in charge. Give me the power and I will sort out the things that are bothering me right now. And that's very often what my prayer becomes. I want power. But the power of God is not some impersonal agency that is for you and me to use as we see fit. The power of God is God's power. I mean, I listen to some of these guys sometimes on TV, and they are commanding Christ to do this or that. You know, I command the Lord to come down here and do this. I unleash the power of God. And who do we think we are? That's not the power of God, because the power of God isn't something for you and I to obtain. The power of God is not for us to invoke or to direct. The power of God is already among us, and it is for us to learn to lean on it, to depend on it. Have the wisdom to entrust ourselves to what He is already doing. That's what Paul wants us to see. That's why we need wisdom. We need revelation to recognize what's already here. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know His incomparably great power for us who believe. And when we realize that, when we realize that God isn't waiting for me to wake up and get the job done, but that God is already at work, the simple fact that we're here, something brought us here, something keeps us here. Miracles are happening all the time. Every defeat of sin, every capacity to preach the gospel, that's God at work, literally. It's not some individual deciding to be industrious. It is God at work. It's like the guy who suddenly realizes the car has an engine. And you turn it on and it takes you places. And that's why I want us to see in these verses today the nature of power, the nature of God's power, because Paul has prayed that we will know that power. And now he's going to tell us what that power is. And firstly, he wants us to realize the power at work among us is the power of the resurrection. That's what's happening. That's the power that echoes in the church. We think of the resurrection almost exclusively as a past event, don't we? There is an empty tomb. Jesus was raised from the dead. It happened a very long time ago, and we're rejoicing in it, and rightly so. With a little more thought, we might realize, well, there is an aspect of resurrection that is in the future. Paul points us to a time when the dead in Christ will rise. There is a future aspect to resurrection. But what we almost never think about is resurrection is a present experience. And yet that, or something very like that, is exactly what Paul is suggesting here. Because when it comes to describe the nature of power, the nature of the power that is in Christ's church, he says that power, in verse 19, is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The resurrection wasn't completed when Christ walked out of the tomb.
It just changed gears. The resurrection isn't finished. It's not on pause. Its power is among us right now. That's what Paul is saying. The power at work in the church that I am praying that you will see is like the power with which Christ, God, raised Christ from the dead. Because the resurrection wasn't simply the resuscitation of a corpse. It was a work that unleashed life for generations as yet unborn. A work that was not finished with the resurrection of the individual Christ, because every soul saved, every man or woman who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. That's the simple truth. You pass from death into life when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You are resurrected. I mean, yes, there is a sense in which Christ's work is done. All that's needed to do to ensure that this will happen has been finished. But it's very like the guy who lights the fuse in the rocket and then retires to a safe distance. His work is done, but where do you see what flows from it? That's the resurrection. The miracle that Paul is referring to here, I mean, think about what it is. If the power at work in us as a church is the power that raised Christ from the dead, that is a mysterious power. Who can tell what nature of power worked in that tomb? To take the crucified and lifeless body of Christ and restore him not only to life, but to glory? Think of the nature of that power. What kind of energy is it that God used to bind up the open wounds, to restart his dead heart? No one knows. That impossible work was done in the secrecy of a sealed tomb. But Paul tells us that same mystery is at work in the heart and life of every person who follows Christ. What happens in the sealed shadows of a man's heart when he puts his faith in Christ is exactly what happened to Christ in his tomb. Life springs out of death. I want you to think about your problems, the burdens that you brought with you here. Now, I don't know many of you, but I'm certain people come here with wounds, emotional, physical, spiritual. You come here with things that are burdening you down for the week to come, things that are dragging you back into a week that has passed. I want you to think about those things. Don't succumb to the idea, well, I have to pretend to be happy because I'm a Christian. Christians are supposed to be happy. God is not interested in you lying to him. Take the full weight of how bad it seems and set it outside the tomb of Christ. Because those wounds, those weights, compare them to the weights of those who stood outside the tomb of Christ. Compare the concerns in your life to the despair that filled the hearts of the apostles outside the tomb of a dead Messiah. He is dead. The Romans have murdered him. His friends betrayed him. The Jews won. There is no hope. It feels like that sometimes. That's what it feels like, doesn't it? Life is like that sometimes. There's no hope. We've lost. There's no coming back from this. There is a power that comes back even from death. That's the power that is among us. And think of how it affected those who saw Christ in the resurrection. There's Peter. He's outside. He is weeping. He betrayed Jesus. Despite all his boasting, despite all his confidence, he finds himself to be no better than Judas. Think of Thomas, so shattered by the loss of the man that he had hailed as his Messiah, that he's afraid to believe again. They tell him he's alive, and he says, I can't afford to believe it. There are people like that, and they have tried. Sometimes they've tried the church. And they are wounded. I can't afford that again. Have you ever felt like that? Like your soul feels like a piece of glass and one more blow will shatter it into 1,000 pieces? That's Thomas. You take all that despair and you'd pile it up outside the sealed tomb of Christ and watch what the power of resurrection does. It's the only possible answer to men in such despair. Life from death, hope from hopelessness, joy out of mourning. That's resurrection. And that's the nature of the incomparably great power that is at work here. And back in Carrie Duff. and every other place on the face of the globe where people worship Jesus Christ. Because there isn't one of those broken souls who stood outside that tomb who was not remade when the stone rolled away. Resurrection isn't just something that happened to Christ. The resurrection happened to Peter. The resurrection happened to Thomas. The resurrection happened to everyone who has ever put their faith in what he accomplished. And it's still happening because Jesus, in a sense, is still being raised from the dead in every heart who trusts him. If you are not a Christian here this morning, it can happen right now. If you don't believe, the resurrection could happen in this room. Put your faith in Christ. Bring your sins to him. Lay your wounds before him, your self-inflicted and foolish wounds. And you'll find that God still raises the dead. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 25, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Hear and live. That's it. The power is so vast that all is left for us is hear and live. It's a voice that only the dead can hear. It's the only voice they can hear, his voice. And if you hear it today, if you're listening to this message, if it echoes, resonates with something in your heart, hear it and live. That's the gospel. Because our God still raises the dead. That's the power that's among us. Christian, do you wonder where the power is today? Do you sit and wonder, why are the government getting to pass all these laws? Why is it getting harder? Why is there so much contempt increasingly for Christianity? Why is the world in such a state? Why are these terrible persecutions and massacres going on in Syria? We wonder where the power is, but that's not where God works. We think the places where the world is ruled are Westminster, Stormont, the White House. That's not real power. That's not where the power is, the real power in this world. The greatest power in this world works in the hearts of repentant sinners. It's in your heart. When you weep for those laws, not because they make life difficult for you, but you fear they may stop people coming to Christ. That power is at work at you every time you manage not to tell a lie. Every time you manage not to look at that picture on your computer. Every time you are able to say, I'm a Christian. That is resurrection power. The power at work among us is the resurrection. But Paul has more to say. That first truth, he goes on to add another. And the second is really a fuller explanation of that first truth. Because when we realize that the power at work among us is the resurrection, the next thing to know is that that power is supreme. There is no power in the universe greater than the power of resurrection. That doesn't feel that way because it's inside. It's not loud, it's not showy, and sometimes it moves so slowly that you wonder, is it there at all? But three times, in three different ways, Paul in these verses assures us that there is no power in the universe that even comes close to this power, like a tree whose roots, moving imperceptibly slowly, still shatter granite and rock. There is no power comparable to this power. The power of the resurrection didn't just bring Jesus out of the tomb. Verse 20 says, it raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms. He has become the supreme power in the universe. You see, we tend to draw all our comfort from what Jesus did then. And that is a great source of comfort. But we give up so much more when we forget, as the Ephesians tended to forget, the truth of where Jesus is now. See, what Jesus did then sets us free from condemnation, but what he is now gives us immense confidence, assurance. In a world filled with injustice and unspeakable cruelty, what about now? I mean, atheists would come and tell you, if there is a God, he must be some kind of monster to permit this. He must be a power-filled maniac. But who do you actually find when you look at the right hand of the power on high? You find a humble, loving, Savior. A Savior who does not explain what he permits in this world, but who simply by extending his hands and showing you the scars earns the right to be trusted. I don't know why most of these things happen. He doesn't give us those answers. What he gives us is a Christ I can believe, because I know that the one who sits on the throne still bears the scar of a Roman spear in his side. A spear that he suffered for me. That should have been thrust into me. This world is not in the hands of some cruel despot. It is being drawn back from the brink of chaos by an act of grace and navigation that is absolutely amazing. An exertion of power to save a world like this. What kind of power could there be? This power. It's no accident that Paul tells us in verse 20 that Jesus is exalted in resurrection to the heavenly realms. Because that's exactly the same phrase he used back at the beginning of this chapter in verse 3. When he called on us to realize how beloved and secure we are in Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he writes, who has blessed us in heavenly realms. In what sense are you blessed in heavenly realms? Because Jesus is in the heavenly realms. He is your blessing. That there is one on that throne, one in that place of supreme power, who loves you so much, he laid down his body to redeem you. We are blessed with blessings that could only be given by one who sits on such a throne. How else could he promise to work all things for good? Who has that kind of control over the random, hideous, horrible things that happen? How could he promise never to leave or forsake us? I can't promise that. I can't promise my wife I'll never leave her. A thousand things could sweep me away, illness and sudden death. I cannot make that promise. But he can, because he has been lifted up into the holy places, far above all rule and authority, says verse 21, power and dominion, above every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Every kind of power, every kind of reputation and achievement in every conceivable age of every possible world are all dwarfed in comparison to the power that Christ has been lifted up to because of the resurrection. I don't know what kind of secret ambitions you perhaps harbor. Maybe starting your own company, making a million, being your own boss. Maybe you expect to win the lottery. You really shouldn't be doing that. Whatever it is your dream is, there is nothing you can dream that comes close to what he already is. There's nothing for which you might already be sacrificing your time, your health, perhaps even threatening your marriage to pursue, that comes close to being compared to the power, the majesty, and the glory that Christ has already obtained. In fact, never mind surpassing, there is nothing, no dream, no passion that isn't so utterly, completely, hopelessly, devastatingly outclassed by his power that it's embarrassing to compare them. Why do we indulge ourselves in these foolish little things? Why are they so compelling to us? Because we haven't seen the power that's among us. The real power. We play with toys and we forget that the truth is here. And if your faith is in Christ, that exact same resurrection power is taking you to be with him. It is even now working on you to perfect you. And this world is going to hurt you. Some of us, this world is going to crush us. Christ is incredibly honest about this. Some of us will die because of or following from our faith in Christ. But that doesn't beat resurrection. That does not come close to crushing this power. They crucified him, and now he stands in glory. And let that be your confidence. Not simply what Christ has done, but where Jesus is now. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I will take you to be with me. You will be where I am. And how do I know that? Because his incomparably great power for us who believe. Because it's like the working of the mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms. There is no power in the universe greater than the power of the resurrection. But even with that, we still haven't reached the climax of Paul's argument here. The climax of what he needs us to understand, of what he was begging God to show to the Ephesians, and what begs to be shown to us, because Paul, he isn't here simply to remind us of how vast the power is that Christ has obtained. He's here to remind us that he hasn't obtained that power for himself. Look at verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Why? For the church. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, because the third and the final truth I want to emphasize to you is that the supreme power in the universe is here for the church. See, you've got to realize Paul isn't talking about Christ's headship over the church. That's not the truth he's emphasizing here. He says Jesus is head of everything. Men, angels, the wicked, the righteous, the earth beneath, and the heavens above. He suffered the humiliation of the cross so that when he rose, he would become head of it all. And he did it for the church. Everything he did for the church. He didn't just risk death, he embraced it. He fought it, he defeated it. And out of that victory, he won the right to do and to be anything in the whole realm that once was ruled by death and fear and agony and sin. He is head over everything. And what does he do with that vast, uncontested authority? He used it, and he uses it still for the church. The supreme power in the universe is here for the church. And that's no past accomplishment to be memorialized, to be put a little plaque on the wall to remember it. It's something that's happening right now. Every success of the church, every church planted, every soul saved is Christ using that vast, incontestable power for the church. For 20 centuries, God has been raising the dead. We are in the midst, in a sense, of a resurrection. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And I remember the words that John wrote later in the Revelation. Blessed and holy are those who have part in that first resurrection, because the second death has no power over them. That's what the work of mission is all about, of evangelism, the missionaries we have, the missionaries we send, the reports they bring back. They are reminding us that God has placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Because we need to remember, Christ is not just the head of the church. If he was only the head of the church, he would be in here with us, fighting them outside. But he's head over them too. He is head of all things. He moves them all, kings and presidents and governments and nations, for the church. He is their head, your boss in work, your enemies, those who hate you, those who harm you, those you fear. He is their head. And he is head over them for the church. That's how important the church is to Christ. Sometimes I wonder, is the church as important to us? When you look at the narrative of the New Testament, the emphasis is never on me, the Christian. My individual story of liberation, how wonderful it is for me. It's never me, the Christian. It is we, the church. We are knit together as we are saved. We are brought as one as we are saved. We are used as a body after we are saved, because that supreme power is here for the church. Because Jesus has not fought his way through death and hell to raise up a bunch of individuals who wander off and do whatever they like. Paul writes later in this book in chapter 5 and verse 25, Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church. It's not that he doesn't love us individually. It's not that we're all just a sea of anonymous faces. He loves us too much to leave us alone. When God made man in Genesis chapter 2, he said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And it does not say, and it's important to remember, it does not say it is not good for the man to be unmarried. He says it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, God instituted marriage as that from which all other societies and communions and fellowships of humanity flow. But the fundamental problem was that we be not alone. What does sin do? It separates us, but not just from God. It separates us from each other. Sin makes you doubt the person sitting next to you this morning. Sin separates you with its resentments and its wounds. The work of Christ is not simply about giving you forgiveness, but by about making you a body. He works with a supreme and incontestable power to bring the incompatible bunch of people who are here this morning, who without the miracle of the gospel would probably never even have met, never mind become friends. And he weaves us into a body. That supreme power in the universe is here for the church. And if we do not love the church, that community of saints, that fellowship that we have with one another, if that is not dear to our hearts, we are out of step with the power of God. I don't care how high and unholy your ambitions may be, if you carry them alone and despise your brothers and sisters, who sometimes seem to you so foolish, let's be frank, sometimes are foolish, who you feel slow you down, if you feel like that, you're not one with God. Because to God, the supreme power in the universe obtained by death and resurrection is to be used to make us not a bunch of individuals, but a church. God placed all things under Christ's feet, appointed him head over everything for the church, because it's his body. It is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And that ultimately is the nature of power. There are not many powers, powers to heal, powers to forgive, power to teach, power to encourage. There is one power among us, manifesting itself in a thousand different ways. And it is resurrection power, and it's here right now, whether we see it or not. And we need to see it. We need to understand its power, because it's our only hope. We need a vision of a church, every member of which is destined to be holy and blameless in his sight. We need a vision of the church unified, because grace has taken away every wound and sin that divides us. We need a vision of the church, of this church. Powerful. Not because of influence with local powers that be. Not because of charismatic leadership, but powerful because he who once hung on a cross now sits on a throne. And as I finish, the sooner we understand that, the sooner we understand that the nature of true power, the nature of God's power, that this power, that it is the desire of God's heart that we together are the object of his love, the sooner that we understand these things, the sooner we will find the confidence, the assurance, and the power that Paul knew when he wrote these words. The sooner we will find the power and the confidence and the assurance to go out into whatever waits for you outside this morning. Whatever has been appointed for you this week, this month, this year. You find the power to face those things. Not with any confidence that it'll be easy, but with the absolute confidence that no matter how bad it is, how difficult it becomes, the power of he who sits at God's right hand is greater, is more wondrous, is more dependable, and is more unshakable than we can ever think, dream, or imagine.